Let's pray. Oh God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, we praise you. You are life, wisdom, truth, blessedness, the eternal and only true good, our God and our Lord. You are our hope and our heart's joy. And so God, we come tonight and we acknowledge with gratitude of who you are, what you have done in Christ. And so God, we direct all of our thoughts, our affections toward you tonight, singing your praises, hearing your word preached and read, and we delight to be in your presence. And bless us, bless each and every one of us, men and women, young and old. Make your face to shine upon us tonight. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, which can be found on page 925 on the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, paragraphs 5 and 6. Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 5 and 6. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and the benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head. And the Lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today, the same and forever. Okay. Chapter 8 is all about Christ and how he is the mediator. And chapter 8, paragraph 1, dealt with who this mediator is in his divinity and his humanity. Nothing novel about that. It's totally in line with the great creeds of the church. So the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and also the Chalcedonian definition. So the Christology there stated in paragraph 1 on who Christ is completely in line with the major creeds, and the divines there are really summarizing for us who Jesus is. Paragraphs 2 and 3 deal with what he has done as mediator through in his offices as king, priest, and prophet, priest, and king, what he has done. In our paragraph, paragraph 5, it deals with two things mainly, what he has accomplished through that work and what he has purchased for his people. What he has accomplished through his work and what he has purchased for his people through that work. And one of the things that one major thing that he has accomplished is full satisfaction of the Father, right? If you read there in paragraph 5, by his two things, obedience and sacrifice, and through the Spirit, he's offered up unto God, and through that has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. And we remember in the Old Testament, the priest offered up sacrifices to God. God is holy, and we are sinners, and so God made a way for us to enter into his holy presence via priestly sacrifices. And the priests in the Old Testament, they offered up on behalf of the people who were sinful to make atonement for them, to atone for their sins. But not only that, they had to atone for themselves because they were offering an imperfect obedience. And which all foreshadowed what Jesus would ultimately, once and for all, the perfect sacrifice that he would offer up. Jesus, as the high priest, we read in Hebrews, offered up the perfect sacrifice. And not only did he offer up sacrifices on behalf of sinners, he was the sacrifice himself, which was unlike anything that the Old Testament priest has ever offered, that he offered on behalf of sinners a perfect obedience and sacrifice, and the sacrifice he made was of himself, a sinless sacrifice. And through that, he makes perfect satisfaction. What does that mean? That he appeases the wrath of God due to our sin. He turns away through his work the Father's wrath, and he reconciles us sinners to God. We who were once enemies of God have become now children of God through his work reconciling us. And we read in Colossians 1 verse 19 and 20 that it was by his blood God was reconciling us to God. And so we read that. So that's the first thing that he purchases that we see here. The first thing, reconciliation. The second thing is inheritance. He purchases for us an inheritance, right? You know, we are the beneficiaries of every blessing, every good gift of the Father because he has earned it. He has merited it. And because of his death, we read here that in paragraph 5, we receive an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto them. An everlasting inheritance. And really, ultimately, that inheritance is Christ himself. Christ was offering himself to us, ultimately. One of the great privileges of coming to worship every morning and evening is not only we get to praise God for who he is, but what he has done and what he has earned for us. So we praise God because Christ has given himself for us, which is the greatest and the ultimate inheritance that anybody can receive. Then we turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6 deals with the question, okay, if Christ has accomplished all of this, in the fullness of time he has come and accomplished this work, do the Old Testament believers, do they get to benefit from all of this? The efficacy, the virtue, and the benefits, were they just for the New Testament believers, or was that also for the Old Testament believers? Because Christ did not come until later. The paragraph 5 does answer that question by saying that even though the work of redemption was not wrought by Christ until he came, the virtue, the power, the benefits were communicated to the elect, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, in those promises and types and sacrifices, which all pointed forward to the coming Messiah and what he would do. They all signified that these things are the seed of the woman that we find in Genesis 3:15, and the lamb slain, which we read in Revelation, that this everlasting lamb, or this lamb that was slain from the beginning of the world. And so why do I mention chapter 6? Well, we will be reading Isaiah 6 today, and my contention in that sermon is that Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord, but that vision of the Lord, who he saw, was Jesus himself in his pre-incarnate state. And so he saw Christ in a vision, and what we see there with the seraphim taking the tong, taking the burning coil with the tong, and placing it on his mouth is a picture of the burnt offering that we find in the Old Testament, which points to what Christ would do, and I will get to some of that in detail later. I invite you to turn to the prophecy to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read from verses 1 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Here am I, send me. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are about to hear from you. So God, prepare our hearts to receive fresh bread from above for our souls, to satisfy our souls. God, we come with eagerness, with open hearts. And so God, speak to us. Speak to us and to our situations, our personal lives, and may it truly impact us and encourage us and convict us. God, we pray for your Spirit to do that work through your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Around 740 BC, Judah's beloved king Uzziah had died. King Uzziah was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of God at the time, and he was a good king for the most part. If you recall the story from Chronicles, he was a good king, and under his reign, the kingdom of Judah attained great prosperity, power. They lived under relative like safety, and under his 52 years of reign, half a century, they lived in peace. But now we are told in the sixth chapter of Isaiah that this king has died. And the nation was plunged into a time of mourning, national mourning. And the threat of exile, right? The threat of exile into Babylon was looming over the people. Not only that, the threat of the invasion by Assyria, these powerful nations that were enemies of God, were inching closer and closer. And so really, their king has died, which ushered in a time of national mourning. They really didn't have time to even mourn. There was threat on every side, it was a time of great trial and difficult days. But amidst these dark days, we see in Isaiah chapter 6, in our passage, Isaiah sees another king. He sees another king. Israel's king was dead. And yes, every king does die. They must die. We just, more recently, Queen Elizabeth, who's reigned for 96 years. People thought that she was going to reign forever. But even her, she died. Every king will die. But this king, whom Isaiah saw, never abdicates his throne. He will always reign forever. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And in our passage, it is as though the veil of heaven just opened up. And Isaiah was transported into the very throne room of God, where the highest of the angels chant, "Holy, holy, holy." And what leaps off the pages of this passage is that threefold repetition. Holy, holy, holy. And did you know that this is the only time a word is repeated in succession three times? So what is then the significance of this threefold repetition? In English, you can express comparatives, right? By saying like, so for example, tall, and the comparative of tall is taller. And you can also express superlatives by saying tallest. But Hebrew does not have that ability. One way Hebrew expresses a superlative is by repetition. So you find in the Old Testament, gold, gold, to express pure gold. What we see in the Seraphim song and in its lyrics, these lyrics are bending the rules of grammar to express a super superlative, not just a superlative. And maybe when you were a child, you remember playing that comparison game, right? My dad is strong. And then your friend goes, "No, my dad is stronger." And then you go, "No, my dad is strongest." And then he goes, "No, my dad is stronger than the strongest." And then you go back and forth, and you start making up words. And you say, "No, my dad is the strongest-est." And it's sort of what's going on here. It's not enough just to say that God is holier or holiest. God is holiest-est. And we are really pushing the limits of language. And God is saying to us, this is how I want to be known by my people. Because no attribute of God really describes my character better than holiness. What does holy mean? Holy, the root word, literally means to set apart. To cut off and to separate. So if you were cutting carrots, you would cut on your cutting board, cut, and then you would separate the cut ones from the rest. And for God to be holy, then we are saying that God is set apart from the world. He is set apart from really everything and anything else. Set apart from you and from me. And Isaiah needed to see a king who was set apart from the world. He desperately needed, and not only him, the people of God needed to see a king who was set apart from the world. He needed to set his take his eyes off the world and the circumstances, and to fix his gaze upon the holy king. If Isaiah was going to be useful in the hands of God, if he was going to be used as a prophet, he needed to first see a sight of his holiness, his set apartness. And perhaps this tonight, maybe you need to see a king who is set apart from the world. Because when I look at the world, there's so much stuff going on. We just went through a global pandemic. There's been so much political tension. There's perhaps you're going through personal issues. And there's just so much going on in the world. The war in Ukraine. And it just seems like there's crisis after crisis. The devastating hurricane in Florida. We all need to see a glimpse of this holy king. So my prayer is tonight that we would catch that a glimpse of this king. And so with God's help, I want to just look at three things about this holiness. The king's holiness is awesome. The king's holiness is terrifying. And the king's holiness is inspiring. It's awesome, it's terrifying, and it's inspiring. First, it's awesome. Again, we read in verse 1 that Isaiah saw this vision in the year of Uzziah's death. As I said earlier, Uzziah was a good king for the most part, but it wasn't free of moral bad character or mistake. His rule actually ended tragically. We find that in 2 Chronicles 26. Perhaps in his pride over the success that he has accomplished, he thought he could ascend or transcend God's authority by trespassing into the temple where only the priests were allowed to enter at certain times of the year, right? And you imagine 80 priests standing before King Uzziah, telling him, "Don't go, right? You don't want to do this." But you see there, you see King Uzziah. He ignores the priests. He disregards their warning, and he insists and marches inside. And what does he do there? He offers up incense on the altar, violating God's temple regulations. And what happens as a result? God strikes him with leprosy, and later he dies in isolation. And as Isaiah stands now in the very holy presence of God, we read here that he is in his temple. As he stands now in the presence of God, that same year Uzziah died due to his desecrating the holy place. Perhaps it was brought to his attention that his holiness is not something to be trifled with, right? God's holiness is not something to be played with. And when I was growing up in the Korean Presbyterian Church, the elders would like warn us not to ever come up to the altar, the front altar of the sanctuary. They would say this is holy place, and only the elder and the pastor would be able to go up. So as kids, sometimes we would do like stupid things and run around and end up on the pope, the altar, and they would berate us. Looking back, so at that time I was pretty annoyed at their lecturing us. But in hindsight, I know what they were trying to do. They were trying to instill in us a sense of awe and reverence when we come to the sanctuary of the church. And I'm not here trying to suggest to you that we should adopt that practice, but at least the spirit of it ought to be commended. That when we come into His presence, we don't we don't trifle with that, we don't play with that. In certain worship spaces, it can feel very gloomy and dark, almost like a funeral service. There's this great big stress on the reverence and fear of God when we come into His presence. On the other extreme, you can be in certain spaces where it's just you come with this cavalier attitude and casual attitude. So there are these two extremes, and I believe this passage reminds us is that when we come into His holy presence on Sunday, we are to come not only with joy and gratitude, but also with a holy reverence and awe. Because if you look at the rest of this vision, the vivid details, I would say, is designed to strike that reverence in us and awe in us. We're told in verse 1, Isaiah saw the one sitting on the throne, saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up. That is, the king that Isaiah saw was an exalted king. He transcends all things. He towers over every power, every nation, every king, over everything. But that's not to say that he's detached from the affairs of the world. He's not just some distant king, not interested, not involved in the affairs of the world, like a spectator sitting in a stand. No, this king, he is above, and yet he is sovereign. He exercises absolute control and dominion. That word Lord in Hebrew is the word for Adonai, literally meaning the sovereign one, the one who exercises, again, absolute authority over all of creation. And the sitting on the throne, the sitting reinforces that idea of his supreme power and authority. So his holiness is nothing less than his utter separateness in his sovereignty. In his sovereignty. And if that was not enough to impress and astonish Isaiah, look what we see next, right? The train of his robe in verse 2. The train of his robe filled the temple. And some of you maybe you were alive at that time, and you can recall watching on TV the inauguration of Queen Elizabeth. And in the midst of that pomp and circumstance, the thing that one thing that captured everyone's attention was the queen's robe. that robe was we're told that it was 18 feet long. It was a really long robe of royal purple, a beautiful, majestic royal purple, and trailing behind there were 6 maid of honor carrying that weight of glory. And as she walked down the aisle of Westminster Abbey, her dress and robe really dazzled the entire world. And we see something like that in this vision, but even greater. The troll, we're told, the train of his robe filled the entire temple. It was infinitely longer than the queen's robe. And you have to understand, in the ancient days, the trail of a robe was a symbol of glory and the majesty of the king. Robes had to be hand-stitched by piece by piece. So it was time-consuming. And only the powerful and the rich could afford to increase the length of the robe. So the longer the train meant the greater the power. And God is saying to Isaiah, look at my robe. Look at my robe. It's so long that my temple could hardly contain it. My robe is so glorious that no glory can eclipse it. My reign so powerful that no power can overtake it. My name so holy that no naked eye can gaze upon it. It's so beautiful and majestic. It's overwhelming. It's an overwhelming a vision. And then we read in verse 2, above this Lord stood the seraphim. The seraphim each had 6 wings. And with 2, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they flew. What are these seraphims? These are fiery creatures. Literally, the burning ones. Perhaps symbolic for their holy zeal. Their burning zeal and love for the king. And we read here, it's the plural seraphim. It's in the plural, which indicates that this is unnumbered seraphim. It could have been like many, 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 many seraphim. And these majestic angelic attendants were covering their faces and feet to express their highest reverence for the king. And covering and flapping in constant and unceasing motion, day and night, we're told here they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They call to one another, which means that the singing was antiphonal, that there was a back and forth. Like imagine that there are choruses. One group saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the other group saying, is the whole earth full of his glory? And there's this alternating, this beautiful singing back and forth. And I want to pause here and dig more deeply into what God's holiness is. As I said earlier, that there's no attribute or perfection that describes him, who he is, and the totality of his being better than holiness. And so, but what is God's holiness? It's, some say, Jonathan Edwards defines it as the sum of all the perfections. It's this almost a summation of all of his attributes. So his holiness, sorry, his love, his truth, his goodness. And so his love is a holy love. His truth is a holy truth. His goodness is a holy goodness. Another way the Bible talks about his holiness is by using the analogy of light. When you think of light, it's free of darkness. And 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness, not even the slightest taint of sin. God has never, never sinned. He has never sinned against you. It's terrible and often painful to be sinned against. I don't know, some of you have been sinned against before in your life. And it's not fun. But God has never sinned against you. Not even the slightest taint of sin. Do you know anyone like that? Perfectly loving and good. He is set apart from everyone. He has no comparison. He is not, you are not at his level. I am not at his level. He is in a class all by himself. He is set apart in his purity. Or better put, his holiness defies all categories. You can't put him in a category. That's what it means to be holy. God is not just holy by himself. God is holy in himself. Which means that all of us, all creatures, derive their holiness from God. Whether sinless angels like we see in the seraphim, or sanctified saints. We have a derivative holiness. But God, in contrast, God does not derive his holiness from anyone other than himself. God is holy in himself. That's what it means for God to be holy. And this holiness radiates his glory. We're told that the angels say that the whole earth is full of his glory. His glory is his holiness. His holiness is his glory. We might say, as Stephen Charnock says, that holiness is the outshining of all that is in God, or the beauty and the glory of his absolute perfection and purity. The beauty and the glory of his absolute perfection and purity. So his holiness is so pure, it's so piercing, it's so blinding that the highest and the holiest of the heavenly beings that dwell in the immediate presence of God dare not and cannot look directly upon it. And we're told next that in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. What's happening? As their chant was rising to God, it was loud. It was thunderous. Even causing the temple to violently shake to its foundation. As if, like, say you were in that presence and the floor underneath you was shaking like an earthquake. And it's swaying. All of heaven is shaking, and the temple begins to be filled with smoke, and it gushes out. Like probably that smoke is the symbol of the Shekinah glory of God, which represented the visible presence of God on earth. It's an amazing sight of his holiness. And probably Isaiah at this point sensed an overwhelming awe, reverence, and amazement. Imagine the terror that fell upon Isaiah. But what do we learn from this? The seraphim demonstrate for us the proper attitude, again, when we come into God's holy presence. Reverence and awe. And so let me ask you, when we come to God's presence every Sunday, do you come with this your heart awed by his holiness? Do you come with trembling? As I was reading this passage and wrestling with it, I had to come to grips with the reality that I wasn't coming with this proper attitude. When we read about his holiness, when we encounter his holiness in his sanctuary, we are to be in awe and in fear. May we, as the people of God, contemplate on his holiness and be in all of it. But what was Isaiah's reaction? So the seraphim were expressing their awe and reverence by covering their faces and feet. What will and by singing, holy, holy, holy. What was Isaiah's reaction? Isaiah is terrified. Isaiah deems himself even unfit to stand in the holy presence of God and to sing his holy presence, holy praises. Verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Having seen the holiness of the King, Isaiah suddenly becomes aware of himself. And he confesses that he is unworthy to stand in his presence, unfit to sing his praises as the seraphim do. Why? Because he is unclean. And at this point, we need to understand an important truth, that God's holiness and sin cannot coexist. It's like oil and mix. You can't mix them together. God's holiness is set apart from sin. We saw that God is set apart in his sovereignty. He is set apart in his purity. He is set apart in every single way. That includes, he is set apart from our sin. But we need to go beyond that. God is not only set apart from sin in his holiness. He is opposed to sin. He's not just set apart from sin. He is opposed to sin. Therefore, his holy anger is kindled against sinners. And in light of this reality, Isaiah, he knows this. He knows this. And so he pronounces judgment upon himself. Woe is me. And in agony and in terror, he bursts out into a cry. And he condemns himself. Why? He says, "For I am lost." That's what we read in the ESV. In the other translations, we read that he says, "I am undone." It literally means to like unravel. Picture a shirt, a knitted shirt, unraveling by its that thread, and just coming apart. Isaiah is saying, "I am doomed. I'm about to get destroyed." And for he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." In the Bible, unclean lips are associated with a sinful heart. You read that Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, saying that out of the heart comes these defiled thoughts and covetousness and all of these things. So what is remarkable about what Isaiah says is here is a major prophet, the major prophet of the major prophets, arguably the most righteous man in the land at that time. He could have said, "God, I am righteous." He was relatively a righteous man compared to everyone else. Right? He could have said, "God, I'm a prophet. Look at me. Look at my people. They're the ones living in rebellion. They're the ones exalting themselves. They're the ones trusting in their own princes and chariots and nations to deliver them. In comparison to them, I am not unclean." But no, that's not what he confesses. Isaiah confesses that he is utterly sinful. How is he able to make that humble confession? Isaiah says this in verse 6. "For my eyes have seen the King." What happens to a white shirt over time? It becomes like dull and stained, right? And sometimes even yellow. I don't know if you have owned the white shirt for a long time. That's what it eventually happens. And I don't know all the science behind it. I read that it's a combination of bleach, rinse, sweat, even deodorant, UV rays from the sun. But whatever the science is, it does get yellow. And if it was not for my wife, I would still have a bunch of old white shirts in my closet. Because my wife would tell me, you need to throw out that shirt and get a new white shirt. And then I would say to her, what do you mean? Look, compare this white shirt to my other white shirt. It doesn't look all that yellow or stained. And then she would take out a brand new white shirt and then compare it to that white shirt, and then all of a sudden it looks incredibly dull. And so you see, Isaiah wasn't comparing himself with other white shirts of his day. He was comparing himself to the ultimate pure, perfectly pure holiness of God. And as in response, he saw himself, in light of that, he saw himself and how utterly sinful he was. And so when we come into contact with the holiness of God, our true condition is exposed. So let me ask you, have you seen the King? Have your eyes been illumined by the untainted holiness of God? Because when the Holy King shows up, your sin is exposed. And that's a fearful thing before a holy God. But the good news in our text, the beautiful thing, is that God does not banish Isaiah. He has every right to, but he doesn't. Instead, he cleanses and makes atonement for him. While his holiness means it's a holy wrath to destroy us, his holiness is also full of holy love to cleanse us. We read further, then in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Isaiah's sin is purged and atoned for, we read, by the touching of the lips with a live coal taken from the altar. This live coal taken from the altar is where bulls and goats were sacrificed. The burnt offering, I would contend, that practice where animals were sacrificed as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. For what purpose? To enter into God's holy presence without dying. And that coal from that altar is a picture of God's atoning sacrifice. The atoning work then is applied to Isaiah. It's applied personally to Isaiah, seen in the pressing of the coal upon his lips. And then Isaiah is purified and now fit to stand in God's holy presence. Do you know why you and I can come to his presence every single Sunday, wherever we are, without being destroyed? Because there was one who made atonement for sin once and for all. There was one who had given his own life on the altar in heaven to satisfy the debt that you and I owe to God. That one is none other than the one whom Isaiah sees sitting on the throne. He saw the promised Messiah. How do we know? John 12:41. John, the Gospel of John 12:41. You can go there at your own time. Says that Isaiah, Jesus says that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Most likely referring to this vision. Yes, he saw the one sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. He was the Son of God, the suffering servant. Yes, he saw the holy King who in the fullness of time would step down from his eternal throne without abandoning his deity. And he puts on the robe of our humanity Yes, Isaiah saw the one who stepped into our sinful world, who accepted the crown of thorns in order to give us the crown of life one day. The one who endured the mocking of the title of a king who cannot save himself in order to save sinners who cannot actually save themselves. The one who laid down his life for his enemies, exchanges a garment of his perfect righteousness for the garment of our filthy rags. Yes, the one who ascended to heaven to send his Holy Spirit to make us holy. Praise be to God. That's the reason why you and I, even right now, stand in his holy presence and sing his holy praises because of his atoning work. And Isaiah was never the same after this vision. He was never the same. The holiness of God that once terrified him now inspires him to serve him. Which brings us to our very last point. His holiness is also inspiring. When the holy God shows up and his holy love touches a sinner, that sinner cannot help but want to offer themselves to God. Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet and to be God's spokesperson. And we read from the rest of the chapter what he was to pronounce. It wasn't a likable message. It was that judgment was coming. And also that hope was going to be available to his people. And he was to go to an idolatrous and stiff-necked people. And so this task was way beyond what Isaiah could do in his own strength. And you might expect Isaiah to respond, God, I need more time. I saw a vision. I saw who you are. And I experienced your love. I think I need a break, though, before I start serving you. That's not what he says. He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Sorry, that's what God asks. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah responds with no hesitation, with no delay. He says, here I am, send me. So we see the sharp contrast between Isaiah, what we see in verse 6, the Isaiah in verse 6, and the Isaiah in verse 8. He's radically changed. You see, it's evident that the holiness of the king has left such a lasting impression on Isaiah that if you read the rest of Isaiah, you will find that no biblical author refers to God as holy more than Isaiah does. In fact, the title, the Holy One of Israel, occurs 31 times in the entire Bible and 26 times in Isaiah alone. 26 times out of 31 times, all in Isaiah. And so it's implied that the holiness of the king really becomes the anthem of his life. Perhaps the source of all his comfort and strength and everything that he would need for his ministry. Isaiah can be in awe of many things. He can be in awe of Assyria. He can be in awe of Babylon. He can be in awe of these massive, powerful nations. But Isaiah needed to be in awe of the Holy King, such that he could even say, whom shall I fear? My eyes have seen the King. The Lord is my holiness. So let me ask you tonight, before we close, have you been touched by the holiness of his love? That you want to solely live for him as a token of your love for him? And are you singing with the angels tonight? Holy, holy, holy. Because even right now as we sit this morning, the anthem of heaven is sung by all the angels, day and night. Holy, holy, holy. So might as well we start singing today. Make this the anthem of your life. Let it inspire you to greater levels of obedience. Make that your song. His holiness is awesome. It's terrifying. And it's inspiring. And it leads us really all the more to God himself. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy holiness. We pray that you would help us to catch a glimpse of it tonight and hope that we have through your word. And God, help us to always live in the presence of your holiness before you. Before we say a word to our husbands or our wife or our child, that we would remember your holiness, that we are before your holiness. Whenever we are dealing with our employees or whoever we might be, help us to live in light of your holy presence wherever we are. That the world would know that you are holy and be drawn to you. We pray you would go with us now as we continue to worship you. And we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.